Bibles, if you will, over to Proverbs, the 32nd chapter, or Proverbs, the 23rd chapter. I'm dyslexic tonight. In Proverbs chapter 23, and we'll begin our lesson in just a minute. That would be something where I'd be extremely an ingrate if I didn't have the opportunity to express my thanks to all here for the invitation to be with you and for the good support that has been given in the preaching of the gospel. It's been great to be in Jay and Beauty's home. They've been treating me just like royalty, and you would think I was worth something by seeing the way they treat me, but I appreciated it so very much. It's good to see Stan and his good wife after a long period where we hadn't seen each other since college. It was good to see him again, meet his brother and sister here, and all of the rest of you. I thank you for being with us this week and being able to join with us in the study of the Bible, and I hope, the Lord willing, we'll be able to be together again. If you ever find yourself in Oklahoma City, please look us up. We'd be glad to have you to worship with us there at the 84th Street congregation on the south part of town. If you find yourself on the way through, we're not very far off the freeway, so we'd love to have you come and be with us. When you look at the idea of the intoxicants that the world has to offer, the fact of it is that many who call themselves religious say that there is a level of imbibing in those intoxicants that we can do and be right with God. The question we want to look at is, what does the Bible say about that? The so-called moderate or social drinking of intoxicating beverages, is that right to do within a certain level, or is it something that the Christian should abstain from? And we want to look at the evidence just as it's given in the Word of God. When we start out with that, I want to bring you to a passage that makes it very clear. This passage in Proverbs 23 and verse 31 beginning, "Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder." It is something very clear to me that when one has the idea that, well, we can partake of some level of that intoxicating beverage as long as we don't get drunk, then I wonder what is meant by this. Don't look at the wine when it's red in the cup, and instead of looking at it, you drink it? Is that the idea that's pointed out? Or is the idea that's here pointed out that that alcohol and its works are something that you don't even want to get close to? I think as we go through the study this evening, you're going to notice that every attempt that people have to make some form of social drinking to be that which is justified by God falls far short. And instead, the plain passages that point out that we ought to abstain from it are the ones that clearly are the pattern that are given in the Word of God. Let's talk about that idea of, can we drink as long as we don't get drunk? There are increasing numbers that say that. I've joined with preachers and studies, some who are non-institutional preachers, and the argument has been made to me in various forms that we can imbibe in those things, we can drink them, but we don't want to get drunk. If that's true, I want to know what's the passage that supports that. We're going to look at several attempts later on in the lesson, but I'd suggest to you, if you're fair with the context of the Word of God, you can find not one single passage that would justify the use of modern intoxicants as we look at them. How do we understand then the passages that warn against it, that talk about the idea of wine as that which is dangerous in and of itself, that talk about a kind of wine wherein is riot or excess? How do we look at those kind of passages? And how do we make sense of them if it's true that we can partake of a certain level of that? If you look at only drunkenness as wrong, sometimes we need to say, well, what do you mean by drunkenness? I talked with a preacher not long ago, and he said that drunkenness is defined by somebody that's out of senses. And he says, drunkenness isn't just getting a buzz. You can get a buzz and not have a problem. That's not anything that's condemned in the Bible. But drunkenness is what's wrong in the Bible. In essence, the idea is,
When you look at the liquor industry and you see their message is you use this, but you use it wisely. Now let me interpret that for you in just a minute. When they talk about you use something and you use it wisely, what they're wanting you to use is that which takes away your reasoning capacity, to some sense, from the very first drink. And so the idea is you take this that takes away your reasoning power to be wise, and you use it wisely. How much sense does that make? The idea of it very clearly is that doesn't hold water. Can we mirror them, the world's call, and yet claim that we're standing on a higher standard than the world? That we're living in a way that is not after the world and being shaped by the world? That we do not love the world or the things that are in the world because we know that they are of the darkness rather than the light of God? When you look at this idea, the point becomes very clear to me that we need to take a closer look at what the Bible teaches about this subject and what it is that is going on in our modern world and what is being discussed of intoxicants. And what was the habit of use over in the Old Testament and the New? I want to begin by pointing out, what's a drink? We talk about what is drunkenness, but I think what's a drink is pretty clearly pointed out. If you take a 12-ounce beer, a 5-ounce wine glass, or a 1.5-ounce, one-shot, 80-proof liquor, all of those have about the same amount of absolute alcohol. It's about 0.5 ounces, or when you want to look at it, 12 grams. In other words, the smaller the drink, the more intense is the alcohol as far as percentage. And then the larger the drink, the less intense is that, but you get the same thing anyway. Now, when you have, according to all that partake of this, even the liquor industry, when you take two of those drinks inside of 1 hour, that brings you to a level, almost always, of intoxication as our laws stand upon. If you notice what happens when they have the advertisements about don't drive drunk, they'll point out two of these leave you to where you should not be driving. I'd suggest one probably does in some cases, but two for certain put you in that case of being legally intoxicated. Let's talk about the Old Testament and what it says about the use of intoxicants. Over in Proverbs chapter 20 and in verse 1, it says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Does that begin to give a pattern where you see there's some leniency with this? Where you need to see that in some light fashion of, oh, it's no problem, just the starting of it? Or does it talk about that as being a problem from the very beginning? The statement that wine is a mocker is the point that that's the nature of it. You look to that next phrase, strong drink is a brawler. That's within the nature of that. We're going to talk about what strong drink is and wine with regard to the Old Testament words in a minute. The point very clearly is it's associated with folly and danger. It's not associated with godliness and caring about the things of God. In Proverbs chapter 23, you have another statement beyond where we read as we started out. In Proverbs 23, near the end of that chapter, it says this, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of the eye? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, 'They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?'" You know, there are several things that are pointed out about the nature of intoxicants there. The idea of it is, when you look at it to start with, back up to verse 29 and notice what it said. It says, who has woe, who has sorrow, contentions, complaints, who has wounds without a cause, redness of the eyes. And then he points out it's the one who uses that wine. Some would say, oh, but it says they tarry long at the wine. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. Yes, it does. Notice the very next thing. Does it say, now you can stay there a little while, but don't tarry too long? Tarry a little bit, but don't tarry too long. No, it doesn't. The advice that is given to that is, do not look on the wine. Where do we see that before? In the first verse. And he comes back to the very same thing. Do not even look on it when it sparkles in the cup. Why? Because its end effect is that which destroys one. That is the pattern that we see over and over again in Scripture, is that while that may be delayed, the pattern comes about clearly of bringing destruction to that individual. In Proverbs 31, there is a general rule that is given here in the general wisdom of Lemuel. It says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. A lot of times people look at that last statement in verse 6, give strong drink to him who has perished. And their idea of that is, well, there is somebody that's supposed to be given drink. Let's just suppose that that is a statement that is not made facetiously at first. And I'm going to show why I believe it is. But who does that justify giving that to? Someone who's sick. Do you know of anybody who is against the use of some alcohol that may be there in medicines? For instance, in the need to in some way bring about a solvent for there to be a cough syrup or other things. I don't have any problem with that, and neither does anyone else I know. But when it's drunk in a way of being that which is not medicinal but for recreational or social purposes, where's the passage that teaches about that? However, it seems that this passage is very clear to point out that verse 6 really is that which is facetious. If you want the wine and the strong drink to do its work, you give it to somebody who's about to die, because that's where they're headed, is the point that Lemuel is making. Or if you want to give that kind of a wine to somebody who is there in poverty, you go ahead. Why? They've probably gotten to that place through that use. It's the idea of finishing the destruction of one, used in a way that's facetious. And we ought to recognize that by the whole of the context. When you look at that statement about the strong drink to one who is about to die or is in that process of dying, let's just suppose for a moment that that is being used seriously. Is that not also what happens when we look at those who are in the process of dying or those who are very badly in pain? We give them some drug. My mother was in the process of dying back in May. And in doing that, they gave her a pretty heavy dose of that which was a codeine derivative. Now, does that mean I can give that to my mom as she's on hospice and therefore I can take it for any reason that is social in its way? That doesn't make sense. You don't equate those two. But the only thing that would be a point here would be that medicinal use. The exception, however, like a medicinal use, if that's what it is, does not prove the norm. It doesn't prove the rule. So the social drinker who wants to just imbibe of that in a social way or recreational way doesn't find any help in this passage. When you look at Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 11 and verse 22, both of the times it talks about a woe to come upon that one who uses the wine. In verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. You notice that's the third time that we see somebody continuing in wine. There's a significance in that, especially when we see the kind of wine that there was in Bible times. But here is the idea. That one who continues in it, he says, you're heading down a path. That path is going to end up with you being inflamed. In Hosea chapter 4, he puts wine together with harlotry as that which enslaves. I wonder, when our brethren who want to say, well, we can use a little bit of wine as long as we don't get drunk. Well, can we use a little bit of harlotry? If not, why not? The two are put together. And the idea very clearly is these are things which bring about an absolute destruction of the soul. In Leviticus chapter 10, there is an instruction that is given to the Levites and the priests especially. In Leviticus 10 and verse 9, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish, now get this, that you may distinguish between the holy and the unholy, and between the clean and the unclean. You get that? The point is, you as priests are going to have to make a distinction. You need to use discernment. Therefore, what do? You stay away from the wine. You stay away from the intoxicating drink. Why? Because that takes away that facility of discernment. Well, what are we in the New Testament? In the New Testament, we're said to be those who are the priests of God today. Do we need to distinguish between the holy and unholy? The clean and the unclean? If so, how in the world does wine and beer and the intoxicating drinks, how do they help us to distinguish? You see, the bar is set too low when we ask, you prove to me that these things are wrong from the first sip. I don't have to. What I need to do is do what the Word of God says, and we're going to close with that as well. I need to look and say what's good about it, what's right about it. What helps us to be more what God would have us to be? What helps us to learn and discern what is right and what is wrong so that we might live properly before God? That needs to be the heart of the Christian. That needs to be the concern. And not one bit of that is helped with the first sip, second sip, or any after it of any kind of intoxicant. When you look at the New Testament parallels of us being Christian, or as Christians being priests, and given to holiness, surely, we need to see that ours is not below the standard that was to be given of the priests of Old Testament time. Surely it's not going backwards in the sense of morality. But it is very clearly pointing out that the people of God need to be those who behave themselves and do that which would help in the discernment of holiness. When you look at the Old Testament words for wine, it might start to help us understand a little bit about how these words are used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There are three words for wine that you see in the Old Testament. The word tirash is used about 38 times. And in those number of times, it's obvious that what it is basically what we would call grape juice. If you look at Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 8, the wine is in the clusters. Let me ask you, how long has that wine had to ferment within the cluster of grapes? Obviously, it hasn't. It's talked about that which is there as it's squeezed out of the grapes, the juice that comes out of them. Again, there's not an intoxicant there. But what you have instead is something that is used of that which is fresh grape juice. That was called wine in our Bibles. That's one of the words that's translated wine. But I also suggest to you, go back and look in the early part of the 1900s. I have an advertisement from Welch's in 1903 that was in the paper. You know what it's called? It's called Welch's Grape Wine. My grandmother told me for the first time about that. She said, when I was a kid, we called grape juice wine. That was an interesting point to me. I had no idea about that. But the same ambiguity in the word wine that exists in the Old Testament words, and we're going to show the New Testament words, was there about 100 years ago with regard to grape juice or wine. It was a product of the grape, is the point that was being made, and had that wide latitude in use. At the other end of the spectrum, there's the word shechar. It's used 22 times in the Old Testament. And it usually is talking about something that's translated strong drink in the King James or in the American Standard. Something that is here talked about the idea of that which is of intoxicating drink, also in the New King James. What it basically talks about is something that is of some level fermentation. That there's some level of alcohol that's there. Now, it doesn't always mean that, because in one or two uses that you see in the prophets, that's the word that is used to describe what is in the clusters as well of the grape. But the main point of it is to use it of saying, yes, it probably has some sense of being that which is fermented to some degree. In about half of the cases that you can see, it is absolutely and totally condemned outright. And in some of the cases you have of it being used, it's used for other purposes as to be poured out. That's the only case in which you have something that is approved with regard to this. The typical thing that came out in their pouring out offerings was a word yanin. It's also translated wine. It's generally used of that which has some level of alcohol, and in about half the cases, it is something that is very clearly forbidden again. The only times when it is used as that which is approved is when it's not consumed, but it is poured out as an offering. That's the most normal pouring out offering that you see in the Old Testament times. Later on, the Jews used that word in such a way as to having three distinct kinds. One that was not even fermented at all yet in the grape or in the wine vat when it's being pressed out. One that had to do with that which is absolutely condemned of being strong. And another that which has to do with some level of consumption that is right in order to purify. The same thing we're going to see, I might add, with New Testament use of that word. But never do you find something where you have a clear-cut case where in any kind of a way of recreational or social use, you have something that is an intoxicating drink. We said we wanted to talk about the New Testament. The New Testament condemns drunkenness very clearly. I don't think any of us have to look at that in such a way as to whether it would be much of any problem with that or any kind of a disagreement there. The words that are used there in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21, the scripture says this: envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like are what are being under condemnation as those things that have to do with the works of the flesh. Drunkenness and revelries. The two words that are there have reference to something that is a lighter form of intoxication and something that is a heavier form of intoxication. The lighter word used is komos. The heavier is the word methe that is used there. When you look at 1 Corinthians 10, it's another form of the word methe, a noun form of that, when the drunkard is there. We might notice that that one says he'll not inherit the kingdom of heaven. When you talk about Romans chapter 13 and in verses 12 through 14, notice the statement from the Apostle Paul: night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. In every one of those cases, there are three couplets that are used, or three things that are given in two-part cases. And in each case, what happens is lesser form and a greater, or a cause and an effect. And the words here say what? That either side of that, whether the beginning, the lesser consumption, or the greater consumption, is what? Did you notice there in verse 14? The statement that he makes is, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, these all are not doing this. But then he says, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. How do you make a provision for that lighter form of intoxicating beverage? You make a way for that or a provision for that by taking that first drink to make that second one have whatever it is that is that level of drunkenness, or to go on beyond that. The point in all three of those is very clear. You cut it off at the bud. Let me ask you about the other two couplets that are used. When you talk about lewdness and lust, the word there is the word aselgia that has to do with that which is the lesser form. That is what's sometimes called lasciviousness, or the passions, the kind of an unchaste handling of males and females, as Thayer defined it. And the second word there, the effect of what comes greater, is the koite. That's talking about the sexual act itself. Now, can we involve ourselves in either one of those? The answer is obviously no. They're repeatedly condemned in Scripture. What does verse 14 then say? You don't start out down that path. So not only are those two things condemned, but what led in that direction is also condemned. How about in the last one that's given? Of strife and envy. Again, a strife that's a lesser form. And then envy, what is that greater form or larger form in fuller sense of there being this animus between two people. Now, if I'm not to have either one of those, what's the lesser thing that makes that something that is a provision for it? You see, the point of Romans chapter 13 is not just to say you go this far in drunkenness and now you're in sin. Even you go to that smaller form, you're in sin. But you don't even start with the making of a provision for those things. Anytime anybody wants to honestly sit down and think about that, what would they conclude? The greater form of drinking is that which is condemned. That's right. The lesser is, and anything that got in that direction, that made the provision for those things. And I was taught by my parents when I was young that if you don't drink the first drink, you'll never get drunk. And I didn't. And they were absolutely right. I didn't wake up one day and say, man, I feel like I've had all kinds of booze on me. I never started out down that path, never got drunk. You know, that's the idea that's being pointed out here. It's the wisdom of making no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to come back to this in a minute, but in what verses 1 through 4, there is an instruction about staying away from the sins that are there of the Gentile world. And again, the point is going from lesser or from greater to lesser, any form of it is that which is wrong in the sight of God. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, though, I want to introduce a statement here, and then we're going to look at it as to why it is expressed this way. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." The way that those who want to have a social use of these intoxicating beverages try to read that is, now you don't be drunk with someone who is over here and overindulging in wine. That's not what it says. The dissipation is not with the overindulgence. Both in the English and in the Greek, the point is made, do not be drunk with wine in which. In other words, there is a wine in which there is that dissipation. The word dissipation simply means riot. It's going back to the same thing that was talked about back over in Proverbs chapter 23. Who has these wounds? Who has all of this fighting thing? And they don't even remember how. The one who's been involved in the drinking, because it gets them into that kind of a state. Now that wine wherein is riot we want to talk about, is there a kind of wine wherein there is riot and another kind of wine in which there is no riot? And I'm going to suggest to you very clearly there is. And the Scripture in its use makes that very clear as well. That riot or that excess is not in the person, it's in the wine. And when we look at the wine that was used in New Testament time, we have to ask ourselves, what's the difference between a wine wherein is riot and some other form that might be out there? When you look at wine in the New Testament, the word that's used predominantly is the word oinos. That word oinos was the Greek word that had reference to the idea of that which was freshly squeezed from the grape, no doubt about that, by anyone. Whatever the origin of that, whether it was fermented or squeezed from the grape fresh, either one of those could be there to use that. What happened was there was a mixture of water with that. And the mixture of water cut or diluted that kind of a wine. The wine then is one which was a mixed product of both water and that which we might call wine. I might add that there are several kinds that you see used all throughout the literature of New Testament times. There was one that was just like fresh grape juice. That was always seen in the things that we have seen from archaeology to be the most expensive, that which was freshly squeezed grape juice. The next most expensive of it was that which was squeezed a while back, and it was set, but they had olive oil that was put over the top. For fermentation to take place, you have to have three things. You have to have a yeasting agent, you have to have sugar, and you have to have oxygen. The ancients understood that. They weren't idiots. And they understood very clearly when you poured that olive oil over that grape juice, what happened to it? It kept it fresh. There wasn't a fermentation. Several years ago, National Geographic had an issue in which they had some that went back to about a millennium B.C. And it had been done in such a way that you had that olive oil over the top and it wasn't fermented. You have to have oxygen for that to take place, and they understood that. There's another kind that would have been boiled into a pulp. And that pulp that was there would be there and then put into what they called a cratur. And that cratur would be the mixing place for that wine and some level of water. And then there was a kind that did indeed have some level of fermentation in a wineskin that there had been an expansion, but it limited the way in which that was done, into which it could be to a full point of fermentation. Plutarch said this about that mixture being called wine. He said, we call a mixture wine, oinos, although the larger component part is water. Ferguson, in his Encyclopedia of Early Christianity, said, the ordinary table beverage of the Mediterranean world was a mixture of wine and water. So when we talk about wine, and we mean by that, that which comes straight out of the bottle, we're not talking about the same thing as wine in New Testament time. Now, when you ask that idea, well, how much water was there to wine? That depended upon the one who was giving some advice about that. Homer in the Odyssey suggested that the ideal ratio of water to wine was 20 to 1. Think about that. If you took 20 parts of water and one part of wine, how strong would that stuff be if you had it at its very highest concentration? Wouldn't be very high, would it? When you have Pliny, he said 8 to 1 would be that level that was best. Athenaeus said that 3 to 1 probably is something that is the most that you should possibly do. Alexis talked about 4 to 1 as the standard which was to be done. Hesiod talked about 3 to 1 as again being that which would be for the most that would be on. So did Eon. The Talmud talked about 3 to 1 being the mixture when you used it within the Passover. You also have things like 5 to 2 or others that would point out in a simply a way of saying it is best for the wine to be mixed with as much water as possible. So what's the point in all of these? The point in all of these is when you read that word wine, you had something that was what we would call either grape juice or wine or pulp, and to that there was an amount of water added that was in excess of what you had from that so-called wine that you started with. So that mixture was what they talked about as being oinos. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to give you the absolute best case for the social drinker. If you had the normal wines that are there today, they don't even come close to what would have been the concept of drinking what would have been New Testament wine given the very best possible. Now, let me make the best possible case for the one who is a social drinker. The wine from the grapes in Bible land would yield only about 6 to 8% alcohol at maximum. In other words, at maximum fermentation, 6 to 8%. Now, let me tell you how I got that. The vast majority said about 6% or less, but I took the greatest I could get. 8% is one case that I've seen that said probably they could yield at maximum that. The rest of them were well below that. But I'm going to put that in there as our starting point. Give the best case I can give to the social drinker. So now we have that as the starting point. That fermented wine then was cut, and it was cut in such a way as whether it was with or without fermentation, the same way the mixture with water. So let's assume we had the full 8% alcohol by volume. Now that would assume you had something that had lasted for a good long time rather than having been drunk in the first year or two. It's gone further than that. That wasn't normal. That wasn't something that was desired, but let's do that, okay? And now what we'll do is to say that the normal cut was 3 to 6 parts water to 1 part wine. But we're going to assume the bottom end of that. Give the social drinker the best we can, okay? So now you got something that is 8% and cut 3 to 1 with water. Now what do we have? We have a drink that is 2% alcohol by volume. That's what we've got. Now, you can talk about what you want, whether the typical beer, and I'm talking about what was before in the stores, 8% beer. I don't know about y'all, but in Oklahoma, they've just been able to sell the full beer in grocery stores. That's 12% alcohol by volume. But this is the lesser form, 8%. Then you talk about modern wines. In some that are imported, very few, you can get 12%. Most of the California wines in this country are 16 to 18. Some of them now boosted to 20% alcohol by volume. That's what we've got today. Or you could talk about distilled spirits, liquors, which are around 40% on average alcohol by volume. Now you see why I'm saying we're not talking about apples and apples. When you're talking about that, and you're looking at something that has 2%, that isn't even the same thing. I've never once had someone say to me, now I want to serve the Lord, and therefore what I'm going to do is I'm going to use the Bible and I'm going to use the kind of things that we know about that Bible land alcohol, and what I want to do is I want to dilute something down to about 2%. Because after all, that's probably all that was needed in order to kill the germs that might be there in the water, and that's exactly why they used it in New Testament times. So I want to drink something that's 2% alcohol by volume. I haven't seen that yet in my life. Do you know what? Let's suppose that we had that drink right there. You would have to drink 22 glasses of New Testament wine to equal those two modern drinks we talked about before. 22 glasses. Now here's another point. If you have that cut by the normal of 6% and 4 to 1 cut, you would have to drink 2.5 to 3 gallons an hour to be intoxicated. Do you see why the words they that tarry long at the wine are used? Or those who give themselves into the night hours of this is used? For one to do that of becoming drunk, it was possible. But they either had to leave out the mixture, which was seen as barbaric, and the very intent of that was to get drunk. Or they had to do something of continuing to use it in a very abnormal way. I don't want to be coarse about this, But if I started to drink 2.5 to 3 gallons an hour of anything, I'm going to have a lot of problems with something else before I have it with my head. That's just not going to work very well, is it? Yet that's the very best case I can give to the one who is the social drinker. The most liberal case of the New Testament use of that is not something that anyone who says, I want to be a social drinker and I think it's all right, it's not even close to what anybody tries to say they're going to do. Pretty simple. In 1 Peter, I said we'd come back here. In 1 Peter chapter 4, read with me, if you will, verses 1 beginning through 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same dissipation of flood, speaking evil of you. I want to start with verse 4, just for a little bit to get something down. He says, in regard of these, in other words, with regard to these sins that I'm talking about, they, the Gentiles, those who are non-Christians, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. In other words, the kind of riotous behavior, that which is out of control, they think it's strange that you don't do the same things they did. If somebody was going to try to bring about something of getting just a little bit of alcohol, enough to cut and kill those germs that might be in the water at the time, do you think those Gentiles would think that was strange? What kind of habit did they have that the Gentile world was practicing that the Christians were not, and the Gentile world thought they were crazy? I know what kind it was, and you do too. When my friends had asked me, why don't you have a beer? Why don't you have some wine? Why don't you have this stuff? I said, no, I don't drink. They said, are you crazy? If I had got something out and said, well, now I'm going to have this much and all of this, they would have thought I was nuts from another level of trying to bring that down and cut it down, but you know good and well what they were doing. They were doing the same thing that's done by people today. They were drinking the straight stuff. They were doing that for the very purpose of getting to be inebriated to some level. And Christians didn't have anything to do with that. Instead, Romans 13, they did not even provide for that which would produce it in the end. They were teetotalers, if you will. They were those who drank it in no way for a social or recreational use. But I want you to notice those three words that we're going back to of drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties. When I looked at that word drinking parties, sounds to me like a party where there's a lot of wine going on, a lot of alcohol, kind of drunken, various kinds of things happening there. These words are used in different translations, and they're rendered different things. For instance, if you look and you notice that idea that's presented in the ASV, American Standard Version, wine bibbings, raverings, and carousings. Word carousings, as far as we use it, isn't even talking about drinking. But that's the way it referenced that word. In the King James, it talks about excess of wine, raverings, and banquetings. Is there a problem with going to a banquet? I remember when I was a kid, I used the King James. That's what everybody did when I was a kid. One of the teenagers heard me back at home, and they said, I said that way, everybody used the King James back then, and they said, was that back when King James was alive? And I said, no, that was in the 1600s, thank you very much. But no, this is the idea. It isn't talking about some banquet where you eat some food and dress up in nice clothes. That isn't the idea. Well, what were those words? He talks about two ways of life, one that is after the mind of Christ and one that is after the lusts of men. And to distinguish that, he lists a bunch of sins, and three of those sins are talked about with regard to the use of alcohol. One is the word oinophlugia. That was the word that talked about drunkenness or wine bibbings, the excess of wine as it's used in those translations. There was another word, revelries or revelings. That's the word komos that is used from the original language. And then you had that last one, drinking parties, banquetings, carousings, whatever you want to name that. That's the word patos. What are those words talking about? They're all very well clearly defined in Greek lexicons. And they're all quite prominently used as well in the Greek of the time. When you look at drunkenness, oinophlugia, that's the fellow who's just out of control. That's the one who has made it in such a way that it is a marked step in advance of methe. Methe was the most of the partaking of the wine back in Romans chapter 13. Oinophlugia was even beyond that. The word oinos, wine, is the start of that. Phlugia, I talk about their mind flew away. They're just down and out drunks. That's what that word's talking about. The next one that you notice is that this oinophlugia had to do with a loss of control. Aristotle used this as what was harmful to the body. Alexander the Great was described to have died in some sort of an alcoholic coma of some sort. And that was the word that was used to describe what happened with him. In summary, that word is talking about someone who is drunk to the point of passing out. They are out of their mind with regard to Jews. The next word is the one, like the picture there with the guy who has the lampshade over his head. He's the one going out and singing 99 bottles of beer on the wall or something like that. Martin Gingrich defined that as originally it was descriptive of a festal procession in honor of Dionysius. That was the Greek god of wine. Then of a joyous meal of a banquet in the New Testament, only in the bad sense excessive in feasting. In other words, that it had gone beyond just eating the food. There was a level of some drunkenness there. Thayer talks about it as a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who, after supper, parade through the streets with torches and music in honor to Bacchus, that's the Roman god of wine, or some other deity, and sing and play before the houses of their male and female friends, hence used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. That description is one that shows something that's not quite as strong as oinophlugia, but still you're ones who are noticeably drunk. If you talk about the partying that goes on in the bar scene or the Mardi Gras, you've got an exact replica of what this is talking about. That's the kind of thing that is to be done. So oinophlugia was wrong, but a lesser level of that of komos was wrong. But that isn't where Peter stops. The next word is one that is generally translated in the New King James as drinking parties. It's the word patos. That word patos, R.C. Trench said, is not of necessity excess, but giving opportunity for excess. In other words, it's a use of that, which is not talking about after he's had an effect of some drunkenness, but it was what made possible the beginning of that stage. Kiestemacher talks about this in the same way that R.C. Trench did as well. The primary definition by lexicographers of this word is simply a drinking. That's what patos means. If I said I was going to take a drink of water, I would take a patos. I would be saying it's of water by adding that description of water. I have to look within context, see what's being drunk. But it simply means a drink. Now, other forms of this same word illustrate that point. Paterion is a cup. Doesn't talk about an alcoholic cup. It's just talking about a cup. What do you do from a cup? You take a sip. You drink. Or if you look at it with regard to the action of drinking, patizo. That's just the verb form of that. Simply means a drink. Doesn't have to do with drinking in some sort of an excess at all. It's any level of doing that. So in context, what is being drunk? What's being drunk are the intoxicants. Why? The first word was oinophlugia. The second word was komos. Both of those were some level of intoxication. And then a drink of what? Drink of that which is alcoholic. But if it's a drink of that which is alcoholic, there's your so-called moderate drinker. Komos is what they need to be describing drunk at the lowest level. Oinophlugia would be that one who's down and out drunk. This is a guy who has a drink. Now, you be fair with the words that are used. Can the word a drink or drink period be that which is talking about some level of use that is acceptable? It's talking about a drink being wrong. It's sinful. It manifests the lust of the flesh. It manifests the lusts that are out there of those of man who live with some sort of an effect of alcohol upon them. So what does the Word of God allow with regard to that? The fact is, it necessarily implies that that moderate drinking is also sinful. If not, why not? When you look at what we see, the case to justify moderate drinking, there is a condemnation of the wine wherein is excess. What are the modern drinkers that want to say we can have a social drink? What are they talking about? Maybe a drink with that shot that's there of a whiskey or a vodka or something else. That would have been condemned as strong drink to start with. That wouldn't have even been a starter. Or how about a glass of wine? That would have been strong drink too, because that's up there in the 12 to 18% alcohol by volume. It wasn't even close to what was done at the full strength of wine in the New Testament times. Or somebody says that beer at 12% or 8%, that also was in excess of that which wasn't even cut in New Testament times. Whatever you want to talk about drinking that's on the market today, it would automatically, completely be that which was condemned. When you see drunkenness being out of control and the drinking to the level of a buzz and the drinking to a lesser level that is condemned, what do you say? What level would not be condemned? I don't know of any level, if a drinking is condemned, I don't know of anything that I could prove that was right about a use of alcoholic beverage. The primary question is, where's the passage to approve that? When I look at the things of the Word of God, what do they tell me? They tell me, well, I need to be one who proves what I do. Well, sometimes our folks, our brethren, try to prove that, and they say, well, you know, when you look at it, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23 says, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. What's that? That's medicinal, isn't it? And it isn't saying you can drink a little bit more if you want to get a little bit happier. It was a small amount. Why would that be done? The obvious point of why that would be done was that Timothy, with a stomach problem, needed to bring an end to those germs that were in there. And the smallest use of alcohol would do exactly that. It does not in any way authorize a recreational or social use. Some would say, well, how about the wine at Cana? Jesus turned the water into wine. The word wine in the first place is not the equivalent of a modern intoxicant. They said it was the best. And many people say, well, it has to be that which is fermented because we know wine gets better with age. That's our look at it. In ancient times, that which cost the most was the fresh grape juice. So by their look at it, that would have been the best that Jesus gave. But I might also say to you, what do you think of the Creator's skill in bringing about that direct from the hand of the Almighty? Wouldn't you expect it to be the best there was? But if you have this as that which is intoxicating, the amount that is described is between 106 and 160 gallons. Now, if that's intoxicating beverages, Jesus didn't provide for social drinking. He provided for them to get rip-roaring drunk. That's not what our Lord would do, because his point repeatedly is to stay away from that. The people who use this as a way of saying that Jesus provided for it, they don't recognize that, but they've got him being a bartender at Cana. And that's not what our Lord and Savior was. When you look at the idea of the things of Luke 7, that John did not drink the wine, but Jesus did. This is one of those that absolutely amazes me that our brethren ever tried to justify it on this basis. Number one, there's no truth necessarily in what was being said. The critics of Jesus are the ones saying this. But most likely it referred to the fact that John the Baptist was a Nazarite. What did a Nazarite have the responsibility of doing? He could not drink or eat any product of the grape. That was the result of a Nazarite vow. Incidentally, when people say that Paul and those who were with him went to Jerusalem and took a vow and assumed that was the Nazarite vow, how could that be when he partook of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? No, the problem with that is he's just being pointed out Jesus lives among you as one who's in that world. He associates with people. John the Baptist was a hermit as the one who was a Nazarite. That's all that's being looked at in that particular way. 1 Timothy 3:3, 1 Timothy 3:8, Titus chapter 2 and verse 3 all talk about the idea of a level of wine to be one who is not given to much wine or not given to wine. And the idea is if one is not to be given to much wine, then you can be given to a little bit of wine. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't give us positive authority to drink any level of intoxicant. It's like me saying, don't get high on dope. Does that mean you can use a little as long as you don't get high? No. You don't use the dope because that's what happens with it. You don't use the alcohol because that is what happens with it. Abraham Lincoln once said, alcohol has many defenders but no defense. And I think he's exactly right. That's the view the Bible has with regard to these things. The Christian needs to remember something, that he has a higher calling. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there Paul says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. I need to prove that that use of wine is good. You know, I've never had one single person who's a child of God who has come to me and said, I think I can prove that the drinking of some level of wine is a good work. They've never done that. But that's what they need to do if they're going to say, I'll partake of it. Or in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name or by the authority of the Lord. Can I find a passage that gives the authority to drink of that which is intoxicating in any level? Not a passage one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, we're to do all things to the glory of God. Let me ask you, can you raise a beer to the glory of God? Can you give a wine salute to the glory of Christ? Absolutely not. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 through 15 talk about glorifying God by our lives and silencing those who do evil. Do we do that by social drinking? No, we do that by not partaking of it at all. In Luke chapter 17, note that if I'm a stumbling block to someone, it were better for me that a millstone be hanged about my neck and thrown into the sea. Could it be possible that there is a stumbling block issue here? You know, I know a young man who was raised to understand that alcohol was wrong, that any use of it was something that was not right. He went away from his home and he heard some others who began to teach him a different kind of idea. They were brethren. He worshiped with them. And they said, it's all right for you to be one who drinks just a little. That young man became an alcoholic and will for the rest of his life wrestle with that problem. I'll tell you who that young man was. He was my youngest son. I do not appreciate those who helped to get him in that way. No, I'm not blaming them as the only ones. But there was a stumbling block. before you bring yourself to that first drink, ask yourself, could you help someone toward an end of that? If you could, you stay away from it. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, you don't cause offense, but rather you bring profit. You help them. You encourage them. You lift them up to be more the children of God they ought to be. In 1 Peter 3, we live beyond reproach and without the shame of evil. In Matthew chapter 5, we ought to be the lights to the world so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. This is where I want to end. When you look at that list of things, can you honestly say, here's a level of drinking some intoxicant that I think is safe, that helps me before God, that helps others to glorify God, that raises others to see more what God would have them to be, that gives people such a view that they're brought closer to God by my action? And I don't know a person who can honestly say, yeah, this level of drinking of an intoxicant can do that. God forbid that we ever come to the point of thinking that is something that is the right thing to do, the good thing to do, and that when people say, don't drink it, that somehow they're the problems. They aren't. They're the realists. They're the ones that have seen people. My father's father left his family at the age of 16 as a drunk. He came back for a short time and gave up alcohol when we were living in Corpus Christi, Texas. He went down to a local gas station one day after he had been living for a week or two without alcohol. He'd gone through the detoxes. He had said to me the day before, he said, I want to be your grandpa. Now, I'm sorry I haven't been here. I look forward to that because I never had a grandpa around. The next day, he came back drunk. That person who was at the gas station provided him with the whiskey. He came in, and when I came in from school, he was just about to try to abuse my mother. I got a shotgun, and I had to tell him, you get out of this house. You're not going to be allowed. Don't tell me alcohol doesn't have its effect. Don't tell me it's a good thing and it's not any harmful thing. I've seen too many lives wrecked by it. Wisdom is what was given at the start. Look not on the wine when it's red in the cup, when it swirls. At the last, it bites like a snake. And it has the same venom that'll ruin your life. I want you to think about that. I want you to help others with that message, because more and more we find ourselves in a world where not even those out in the world, they're not the only ones who are setting us with the idea that a little bit of drinking is okay, but in far too many cases, some of our own brethren are the source of that message. May it never be so with us. If there's any here that need to respond to the gospel's call, we've not talked this evening about obeying the gospel of Christ, but throughout this series of lessons, we've talked several times about that. If you need the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ that you might be cleansed from the stains of sin, made right in the sight of God, won't you come this evening, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, being buried with Christ in baptism, that you might be raised to walk in a new life. If you've done that, but you've turned back into the world in whatever way that has caused you once again to be estranged from God and alienated from Him, then why not come back to it? Repenting of your sins, pray Him for forgiveness. If you need the help and prayers of the brethren here, they're ready to do that and help you in any way. We hope you'll come while we stand and while we sing.